Okay, we're in chapter 41, the book of Isaiah. While you're turning there, one more announcement. I forgot, those of you in the radio staff got a meeting after the service here again tonight. And appreciate your patience. We've doing some revamping of staffing and such in the radio. So, radio room? After the coffeehouse meeting in the prayer room. That should be about what, midnight, 12:30? Chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah. And let's just seek the Lord once more before we begin. Father, may you now just let your spirit settle here upon us, that we might be attentive, that we might receive your word, Lord, in spirit and in fact, in reality of application to our lives. I pray, Lord, that each one of us receives it personally. It's not something that we would look upon, Lord, as something just historical, but realizing that you are the same God that was then, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We praise your name. Amen. Chapter 41, following chapter 40 last week and the week before, we've had some real changes in what we've been going through. There seems to be a real significant change now, as for 39 chapters, God, through the prophet Isaiah, has been talking about what was going to occur, about how Israel and Judah split at that time. Israel was split, that they would be turning their attention towards the world, a lot of other external protection and security in order to protect them from the Assyrian invasion. And then we learned some that the Babylonians would be the ones who finally came and did take them over. And Isaiah's warnings and the people's denials and the rejection of the Lord. And then in chapter 40 now, he has gone, kind of jumped into the future even further for them, to deal with the fact of what would happen after all this had occurred, after God had rendered judgment and justice and punishment had been meted out, and then God would come back to prove that he was still their God and he was still their children, and they were still his children. Chapter 41 kind of goes along in that same thought, but I begin tonight with, we need to have a little bit of a jump kind of to the book of Daniel. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time, but because many of you are familiar with the story. But I share this story in the beginning because it plays into what we're going to read tonight. Again, we know that Babylon had come in finally and had taken over Israel and Judah and all the countryside. And after many years of being in bondage, God was ready now to set his people free from the Babylonian occupation. And this is a story where many of us are familiar. By this time, there was the head over the Babylonian people, Belshazzar. If you remember the story in Daniel 5, where Belshazzar was in a big party, he had ordered them to go and get all the gold cups and all this great bounty that had been stolen out of the temple of Jerusalem many years prior, to bring it to the party because they were going to, you know, use it for their kegger. So they went and got all these cups, and, you know, they're getting drunk off of these cups that were sanctified, set apart for the holy use of God. Well, certainly Belshazzar was running the end of his lifetime and his control anyway, but that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And if you recall, that's where Belshazzar looked up and saw the finger writing on the wall, and there was no body attached to it. And he wrote, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you, farson," which has to do with the fact that you've been weighed and numbered and divided. And he didn't know that at that point. He just saw this hand writing on the wall, and it says his knees began to knock together, and he was very, very much afraid. At that time, Belshazzar, very much like the people today, believed himself to be invincible. He believed himself to be out of reach of the world, out of reach of God, if there was such a thing. And he was holed up there in Babylon and believed that he was invincible, even though he knew that a man by the name of Cyrus, king of Persia, was outside. But he didn't care. He believed that he was invincible. Babylon city of had an interesting building construction. When they built this city, they built it so a river that was a natural a river occurring there ran right down the middle of the city. And it was handy. I mean, it was nice to have a river right there, plenty of water. And so the walls surrounded Babylon, but then the river ran under the walls, through the city, and out the walls, and out the other side. Well, during this evening, when God's hand wrote on the wall, when Belshazzar believed himself to be invincible, this man by the name of Cyrus, king of Persia, got the idea that he was going to get in. And what he did outside in the dark is they dammed up the river. The water stopped. The troops went underneath the wall on the riverbed, came up the other side, and they took the city virtually, if you will, without a shot. And Belshazzar fell. Now, the reason I share all this is because Cyrus plays a very, very important place in prophecy. There are great philosophers and historians of our day who want to deny the fact that this writing is authentic. You know why they want to deny this next few chapters is authentic? Is because the detail of the prophecy is so specific that they do not believe there's any way for anyone to have known this ahead of time. They had to have wrote it after the fact. The only problem is Jesus quotes it as being ahead of the fact, and so does all the other historians. This is something that is proving that God knows what he's talking about and that he is indeed God. And we're going to mention that tonight, so excuse my voice. Like I say, it may go out here on the middle. Monday I had no voice. At least God knows when to let my voice go out, right? Sunday night is gone. Wednesday it's back enough to talk again. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 41, it says, "Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." Excuse me. So God now continues what is a personal address. And this is always cool when we see this. When he seems to be through the prophet Isaiah, but he's speaking in the first person. God is speaking, making a personal address here. But his reach is now going beyond, stretching beyond just Jerusalem, beyond Israel and Judah, beyond the Middle East, because when he speaks here and says, "O islands," it gives us the idea in the original language of distant lands. Distant lands. So all those who were even beyond ground zero of the battles that were occurring there in Isaiah's time, even beyond that, all those who believed they were not part of God's prophetic hand, all those who believed that they could remain neutral, God was pulling them in and addressing them too. His address here in chapter 41 is for all of mankind. In essence, what he's saying in verse 1 here is that he is calling forth a type of a judicial trial, I guess. God's calling all the nations of the world to court, and he himself is the judge. But what here is being dealt out is more than just the immediate issues of Israel's rebellion and their bondage that they'd be going into. But it's getting even beyond that. God is seeming to go right to the heart of the matter, what it lies underneath the rebellion. Oftentimes we can see the results of sin far more than we can actually see what it was, the issue in our hearts and our minds and our lives that caused that result to come out in the first place. We've been going through that for years. If you remember years ago, we used to have, you know, the big rock record burnings. You know, we'd get out all the books and get out all your rock records and we'd get a big bonfire going and burn them. That's all fine and dandy. But that doesn't take away the root sin. If that's affecting me in a negative way, it is because that is a secondary effect. You know, we talk about, you know, if your eye offends thee, right hand offends thee, cut it off, pluck it out. Well, I tell you one thing, with no hands, no feet, no ears, and blind, I could still sin big time. Wouldn't stop me at all. Because the root here is the problem with each one of our hearts, and the Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. So these are just results God now is going right to their heart. He's going to the big picture. And the big picture comes down ultimately to one question. And he's asking them straightforward. Do you believe that I am really the one and supreme and living God? The answer yes to that takes your life in one direction. And any other answer is a negative answer. I don't know, maybe, could be, kind of. All those answers, that's all no. So you just might as well just say no, because that takes you this way. Nothing but an emphatic, absolute, faith-driven yes is going to take you in this direction. We somehow think in the religious world that there is a gray, that there is a middle path we can follow. I can keep one foot in the Christian world, one foot in the world, and you know, when the rapture comes, I'll just jerk my foot out of the door of the world and make it just in the nick of time. Wrong-o. Because see, when the Lord starts to take all of us out of here in the rapture, there's going to be this huge vacuum. It's going to suck you right through that other door, and you're gone, man. That's what's going to happen. You can't have your foot in both worlds. The Lord says clearly, hot or cold, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Come up from amongst them and be ye separate. In the last verse of chapter 40, we read where it said, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And he promises those who wait on the Lord that they will renew their strength. It's a promise to and for those who follow God, to look to God for their strength, that we renew our strength. But this verse also has that same line in here. But this verse seems to be addressed to all those lands, near and far, who are not looking to God for their strength, Jehovah God, but to themselves for their strength. And the address that he's giving is in idea here that they are looking to themselves, not to God. And kind of what God's doing here, in layman's terms, is he's kind of calling them into the street. You think you're pretty tough? You think you're pretty wise? You think you're pretty strong? You're independent? You don't need a God? Why don't you just step outside? Let's just take this to the street here. And I love it. It'd be a great debate. It'd be a great scene for a movie, wouldn't it? God against man. Let's see who can hold up. You know, even if he didn't just squish you like a bug right off the bat and actually scientifically try to take you on, it'd be an interesting battle, wouldn't it? I'm always amazed at man, how we believe we're so smart, how somehow we can walk without God and we come up with great, you know, ingenious scientific inventions. I was listening this week to a tape, and this pastor had a really neat analogy. He was saying that suppose for a moment that this piece of paper here, my notes here, this piece of paper, this, the thickness of this paper is the distance between us and the sun. Okay? That's 93 million miles. All right? Imagine that for a moment. The thickness of this paper, 93 million miles. So if you extrapolate from that scientifically, 93 million miles, this is the thickness of between us and the sun. Then if you stack this paper on top of each other to equal the distance between us and the next star, we'd have 31 feet. Ooh, that's a lot, you'd say. Well then, between us and the edge of our galaxy, you know, 310 miles. The distance between us and the edge of the known universe today, 31 million miles. Of thickness of this paper. Big Bang. You know, I'm sorry, I must have a very small mind because I can't get my hands around that. That we just extrapolate some sort of imaginary Big Bang. Not one shred of evidence this occurred, because obviously it occurred billions and billions of years ago. You know, because that's easy to say because no one can go back and check, right? And see, the wonderful thing about our God is he laid prophecy throughout Scripture that if he could have been wrong by one just inch, it would have negated all of the Bible. Because in three chapters here, 44 I believe, God announces the coming of the king of Persia by name 150 years before he was born. By name. Now, what are the odds of missing that, huh? I mean, it could have been King Bob of the Persian, and that was like, that's it. It's over. We can all go home, watch football, you know, sin to our heart's content because it's over. Cyrus. I mean, I don't know anybody named Cyrus. So I figure, you know, I'm odds. That has really, really narrow odds there. You know what happened? Is one day they were digging around and all those old things they stole from Jerusalem. And one of those guys found a book. And in that book was these writings that said the king of Persia by the name of Cyrus was going to overthrow Babylon. And then he was going to set the Jews free. And somebody then ran to Cyrus and opened his book and read it to him. Needless to say, Cyrus was freaked. Like, whoa, by name, you know? You know what Cyrus did? The only wise and prudent thing to do. He let the Jews loose. Go home right now. And so, see, he was a typology of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the sense that he let the people go. He freed the people. But it was all in God's plan. And a miraculous plan it was, too. Let's go on in verse 2. He says, who raised up the righteous man from the east. This is Cyrus. Called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave him as the dust to his sword and to driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed him safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. You know, one of the things I'm always amazed about God is I figure he could just say, look, this is the way it is. And there's nothing to be said about it. I'm God, you're not. This is the way it is, you know. Live with it. But how many times in Scripture, those of you that are students of the Word, do you see that God went way out of His way to help a person's doubt? He went out of His way to do a miraculous event to prove that He was God. You know, if I was God, I'd be like, I don't prove nothing, man. I'm God, too bad. But, you know, He went way out of His way. I mean, look what He did, you know, with the whole moving back the sundial. You know, to prove that He was going to do what He was going to do. I mean, it's so many things He did that for. Why? Because He loved us. Because He loves us so very much that He went to the nth degree to prove His reality. The book of Romans early on says we are without excuse. All you have to do is look around at nature and see His reality. I mean, I am one who is just, you know, amazed. I can't wait to get to heaven because, man, the stuff here blows my mind. What is heaven going to be like, you know? It's going to be an incredible thing. So here in this verse 2, the very words of God, speaking in reference to Cyrus, and not by name yet, but it's coming. Again, it'd be this King Cyrus here from in reference to verse 2 that would invade Babylon, take it over, be the hand of justice for God, set the Jewish people free. See, God had this wonderful plan. It goes something like this. Okay, Israel's out of line. I'm going to send the Assyrians to whoop up on them. Everybody's like, no, we'll come back to you, God, don't do it. So he goes, all right. So he sends the Assyrians home. And that whole fiasco with their king getting killed by the boys back home and all that stuff. But they didn't do what they said. So he sent Babylon. And this time Babylon took them. And there was judgment. There was justice. There was punishment meted out. But he corrected his people. But then there was Babylon. He used Babylon, a pagan nation, as his own hand. But then they all sat around and thought they were really tough. And look what we did. We woofed up on your God and all of you. So, of course, God ain't going to sit back on that one. So when the day come, he sent somebody else to punish Babylon. He sent Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, one of the things I've always could recognize the work of God, this isn't very scientific, but this is something I've come to understand through the years. It always seems like, see if you don't notice this to be true, that God kills at least two birds with one stone. Do you ever see that he does something, but by doing that simultaneously, he's taking care of this thing over here too? And sometimes it's like three or four, and you stand back and go, whoa. That is incredible. There's no way I could have ever thought that up. It's a hand of God. And it's, I guess, you know, when you can move everything simultaneously, you can see the past, present, and future. Maybe that's not a hard thing, but I'm still amazed. I still stand in awe at what he does. And he's taking care of the whole picture here. He goes on, verse 4. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. So God's question here is rhetorical. He often does this. He is saying to the nations of the world, hey, who controls the events of humankind? Who's moving things around? In the case of King Cyrus here in the conquest of Babylon, God was clearly stating the specifics, and would be in these chapters to come, the specifics of future events. Very specific. Do you know that the Old Testament, if you're new to the Word, do you know the Old Testament prophesies hundreds of years in advance the very day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem to be crucified? That day. You know, when they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, comes the king, throwing down the leaves before Christ as he rode on an ass, the foal of a donkey. The very day, hundreds of years in advance. See, now, unless there was another Messiah using another gate that same day, then there ain't ever going to be no Messiah. Because that was the day. Now, I realize you could be a cynic and you could say, well, yeah, he read that and probably just got out a calendar and calculated it. Okay. But still, how do you get all those people to run around with palm leaves going, Hosanna, Hosanna, King? You know, I mean, if I did that, no one's doing that for me. I mean, we need to realize that God is very specific on prophecy. Why? Because he wanted us to know that he was God. Not a God, the God. Let's see any of these other pseudo-gods do that. Let's see any of these other ones who you see in the tabloid magazines in the grocery store line. Can they do that? Now, mind you, the Lord and the prophecy and the Word is 100% accurate. Now, you get these other ones in the tabloids, you know, they're like, you know, maybe 20% accurate. And what does the Bible say if they miss one? What does the Bible say we're to do with them? Yeah, we're supposed to take them outside the gates of the city and stone them to death. So, you know, some of those guys should probably be careful. And we do that because they're false prophets. And we look at that and it's a joke, but it's not a joke for God. He's very, very accurate. So, he's asking a rhetorical question here. Who's doing these things? Who can control human nature? Who can control human, the path of time? And then he answers it himself. He says it is indeed himself. Jehovah. The first and the last. He's the one who brought everything into existence. He'd be the one who would be there when the whole mess comes to a fiery end. And it's going to come to a fiery end. Verse 5, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. I like this. You ever have people out there in the world tell you that? You know, you're cracking up, you're just losing it, and they're going, it'll be okay. Why? Why is it going to be okay? I'm supposed to just be okay because they pat me on the back and say it's okay, but there you have a lot of earthly counseling and science today. Or fill you full enough drugs that you think it's okay when it's not. So the nations in close, the ones that was specifically in the surrounding, okay, they would see the hand of God. And the whole world on a grander scale would see God's work also. Because again, remember, he's addressing the nations of the earth. So we look at the near fulfillment prophecy fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and what is occurring even as we sit here tonight. So, here man trying to ignore these incredible odds of this being true. Tries to comfort and console each other. Maybe I've just been a Christian too long, because I don't know how people get along out there anymore. I'm clearly a Jesus junkie. I'm dependent. I'm addicted. I got to have the Lord. If there's no God, then, you know, I'm done. I'm out of here. What's the point? Why get up? Why go to work? This is it? This stuff that goes on every day? This stuff I read about in the news? This is life? This is it? Well, I don't know what keeps people from just doing themselves in, and I guess a lot of people do. But it certainly wouldn't be enough for me. Because what we have, so oftentimes, is this kind of thing. Brother against brother. You know, they're ignoring the obvious. It's okay, we're getting better and better. Science is licking these problems. We're all right. It's like, what papers are you reading? I mean, do you ever read the stuff they talk about, you know, about antibiotics? We're losing the battle. The germs are mutating faster. The bacteria is mutating faster than we can come up with new antibiotics. So they're trying to, don't take so many antibiotics, you know, because we're losing the battle. So people, you know, let's see this one woman on 60 Minutes. She just got a paper cut. No, like a paper cut. She almost died. They had to intravenously pump her full of multiple kinds of antibiotics because just some weird germ, she just about died. Once again, I'd be so afraid. I get up in the morning. I saw you right here in bed. You know? I mean, there's so many things. And you go, oh, we're taking care of crime. On what planet? War? Oh, we're learning new and ingenious ways to kill people with a lot of pain and torture and wonderful, neat little things, you know? Chemical warfare. Biological warfare. Terrorism. Running passenger planes into skyscrapers. I mean, there's a lot to be afraid about in this world, isn't there? And the world keeps saying, it's all right. We've got science. We've got medicine. Oh, this politician, that politician, our military, this military, whatever it might be. We just need to meditate, you know, on our navels. You know, we'll get it all taken care of. But in the meantime, everything's coming apart at the seams. We're unraveling, and we're putting our fingers in our ears, pretending not to see. You know, and the world is just falling apart out there because we refuse to admit the fact that it's all unraveling and it's all crumbling. Luke 6:39 says, then Jesus gave the following illustration. What good is it for one blind person to lead another? The first one will fall into the ditch and pull the other one down also. There you have the world's ways. The blind leading the blind. I'm not saying that there is absolutely nothing. I'm not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater here when it comes to psychology. So please don't, you know, people. But I tell you, I don't understand how the world has a right to tell you how to get your head straight. I mean, the world is so screwed up, you know, and most of the counselors are just lunatics too. And it's like, you're going to tell me how to get my life together? I mean, you can't even get your life together. Do you know how many shrinks have shrinks? Do you know how many, what the suicide rate is amongst psychologists and psychiatrists? Oh, yeah, I just don't understand that. And again, I'm not saying they have no value. I think sometimes you know, some of the things about the human mind is you grasp it. But their fatal mistake is to say that they can cure it. They are blind. And when, how long must you live before you finally wake up one morning and go, oh no, they're crazy. This whole world, they're all nuts, and I'm not following them. Everyone's saying, be of good courage. So this is our reaction, verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and that soothed with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. There's man's response to this fear. has been typical throughout history. Nothing's really changed all that much. I mean, we're still doing the same stuff. But let me tell you something. We are by nature religious creatures. And we will follow someone or something. Yesterday was the 25th anniversary of Guyana. 900 people. 900 people all drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, all because one man said it was the thing to do. See, we're religious creatures. We will follow something. Don't anyone ever try to tell me that they don't have religion. You do have religion. You worship someone, somewhere, something. You have a God, and you are becoming like your God. That's what the Bible says. So if your God is evil and corrupt like money, you are becoming evil and corrupt. You become like your God. People start to dabble a little in illicit sex. Yeah, I'm okay. It's all right. You know, I'm just having fun on the internet. It's no big deal. But it won't be long. Because you become more and more like your God until it consumes you. Because see, when it comes to this, all joking aside, we are junkies. You're not going to just dabble in religion. We all are engulfed in it. But who is your God? That's the question. And your God drives you with passion. You want to be with your God. You want to be with others who worship that God. You want to embrace your God and touch your God and smell and see and touch and hear your God. That's why it's no mystery for people to look at you and go, you know, you're a Christian or you're a Christian. Because they can see it. It comes bubbling over, man. You can't stop it. So it is our natural act to seek out religion, and especially in difficult and fearsome times. And we've all seen the scenario, you know, if you want to see this in action, just go down and sit yourself down in an emergency ward of a hospital. You want to see atheists become believers instantaneously? That's where it all goes down. Oh, God! Oh, don't let her die, God! Oh, God, I thought you didn't believe in God. Oh, everyone was a believer in God. When they're dying, or somebody around them dying. So, what we want is a God who affects our lives. And there are little gods who do indeed affect our lives. But you know what? Tonight I want a God with a little omnipresence. That means everywhere at once. I don't want a local God. You see the local God here that they're talking about? This God's so local that if they didn't nail down his feet, he'd just fall over. At least they should build their gods with a good balance. So you can sit it on a coffee table without it falling over, you know? But this one, it says, you have to fasten it with nails so it should not be moved. So no one can steal your God. That's a bummer when people steal your God. So omnipresence, I want a God who's everywhere because... You know, I don't want to have to carry my God around in my pocket. When I go to India, I want God to be there, and indeed He is. And I have found God in the mountains of Philippines, in India, in Nepal, in Europe. I found God in Iowa. And I know that's hard to believe. He was there at least the last time I was there. I want a God who is omniscient. It means all knowledgeable. He has all knowledge because, see, I need a God who knows everything. See, we'd say, hey, well, we got computers, man. We got, you know, I got 8 PhDs. I don't need God. PhDs. What do you think that matters to God? I mean, you know, it'd be like on God's business cards, it would say Jehovah.God. I mean, he's not PhD, he's G-O-D. And no one can get that degree, can we? I want a God who knows everything. And of course, omnipotence would be kind of nice too. All-powerful, you know, can do anything. Make things because he wants to. Move things from here to there. Make things disappear. Give life. Take life. But these people today, we seem that we are so willing to take such less in our gods. More times than not, we turn to idolatry. And I think in Isaiah's day, at least they were a little more upfront about it. I mean, they went down to their local god maker and, you know, had him whip them up a god. You know, I don't know if you could, like, draw something up for him or something with a little more balance. I don't know. So they carve it out of wood. They make it out of gold if you got some bucks. And again, one would think that overt issues, like the fact that these idols had to be nailed down to keep them from being stolen or fallen over, that something along the way would go, you know what? This really isn't enough of a god. And we look at that and go, well, they must be idiots. A god they have to nail down? We do the same, except now we just lock them down. I mean, you know, don't tell me that we don't do it. You know, we lock that god that's, you know, back when we call our house, our cars, we're always locking down our gods because somebody could steal our gods. So, if they were stupid, certainly, we've learned nothing in 3,000-4,000 years. But they've never really deterred us from the fact that we follow false gods. Today we follow all sorts of false gods. They come in all different forms. And they're really oftentimes not any better than the ones that are nailed down to the floor. Because this is a day of great desperation. Is there any denying that tonight? It's scary days out there. On the earthly realm, it is scary days. And so, in those times of desperation, we run to doctors. And there's nothing wrong with doctors. I'm just saying, he's not my first stop, okay? We run to doctors, we run to science, we run to home defenses. We run to our military. We light candles. We confess to men. We jog, we eat bran, we stow away our dollars, we install more airbags. Now we got them on the sides. We got little kids on just little scooters, skateboard things, you know, not motorized, little skateboards. And they're like padded for warfare. You know, I got a helmet on, you know, and they're like... And if they fell over, they'd feel nothing, man. I mean, I think about when we were kids. Do you guys know what a blast jacket is? A little thin little plastic jackets, you know? Well, you know, in the 70s, they were big. So I remember my brother jumping off of a corn crib with one of them things to see if he could fly. Well, he didn't. He dropped very quickly. But, you know, we lived through that stuff, you know? We did crazy stuff. We didn't have helmets. And we're all so very afraid. And in the end, guys, we still find ourselves even more fearful. This is why God is addressing these people. And it was the same in Isaiah's day. It's worse today. But thou, Israel, and here we go, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and I have not cast thee away. Amen. Guys, there is no greater position in all of life and in all the earth to attain to than the title servant of God. Servant of God. And there's no dancing around this. This term servant, clearly in the original language, is built from the idea of a worker, who has lost or given up the power to dictate his own future, his path, and his passions. What are you passionate about tonight? And if you say, oh, I'm passionate about God, and then I'm going to come back and I'll drag you guys back to this every day of my life until they drag my lifeless body off this pulpit. If you're passionate about Jesus Christ, then you should be passionate to be his servant. It rules everything in your life. You just live and breathe to do for Jesus Christ. It means a bond slave. That's a slave who is a slave by choice. Abraham was more than once in Scripture called the friend of God. Could you imagine? I mean, you ever think about saying, yeah, I'm friends with the President of the United States. I'm President, or I'm friends with the Queen of England. I'm friends with whoever. You name it on the earthly realm. And that'd be like, woo, really? You hang out, you know, with the Queen? Yeah. Hang out with Bush? Yeah. I go over, we fish, we hunt together, man. We're friends. Friend of God. What does that mean? Well, when you're his friend, I mean, you know him intimately. You hang out with him. You spend all your time with him. You talk all the time. You get together every chance you get. You go out and you not only fellowship, but you work side by side. You share every intimate detail. You know every secret about each other. That's a being a friend of God. Can you imagine putting that on your gravestone? You know, here lies Tim, friend of God. Oh, that's incredible. Abraham was called God's friend. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that relationship is not just limited to Abraham. In truth, that is the kinship relationship that God longs to have with each one of us. And it is available to every one of us. John 15:15 speaks very much to that fact. We can be his friend. Now, don't give me any of this flippant, you know, the big guy in the sky kind of thing, you know? Ooh. No, he may be the big guy in the sky, but don't call him that, okay? I mean, he's Jehovah God, creator of the universe. You know, he knows all. He is the great I am, the first and the last. So the fact that we're his friend doesn't mean we're just flippant, you know. I don't give God noogies, you know, like we do our friends here. I got you. You know, punch him in the arm, you know, kind of thing. Not talking about that. But the fact that he's our friend, that he would call us friend. I mean, I'm a loser. He's going to call me his friend? I can't even believe he would even admit that he knows me. You know, do you know Tim? Well, yeah, I guess. I haven't seen him for a while, but yeah. But he says that I'm his friend, if that's the relationship I want to have. So he's saying here, even despite the rod of correction that he was dishing out now upon Israel, upon Judah, and oftentimes upon us, that Israel was still his friend, still a servant. And we say, well, if he's our friend, why would he do that? Well, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you're a real friend, you call it straight. God loved them so much, to such a degree, that he would do whatever it took to bring them to his love and his peace and his eternal life. And that's exactly what God will do to you. How long is it going to take? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? 40 years? Tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Some of you are sitting out there tonight and you're in your teens, man, and you're fired up believers. You'll never know what that does to me. That is so great. Praise God. You don't got to go through all that, yes, crap. There's nothing else to call it. For the rest of your lives that we went through, you will be spared that. You get to live for God for that much longer. See, I was never really committed myself to him until I was in my 30s. What a waste of time. So I live in this high, you know, fourth gear just because I'm trying to make up for lost time. And I realize I don't have to do that, but that's my passion. That's my, you know, the pull I have. Some of you are doing that 30, 40, 50-year-old mark, and you're still just wasting it away. And the days and the weeks are passing by, and you're like, no, I'll get it. I'll get it under control. No, you won't. Ever, ever, ever. You're going to struggle, and the devil's just laughing, and he's sticking it to you and pounding away while you think you're going to, one of these days, no, I'll get it. I'm all right. Just got to discipline myself. Oh, come on. If you could discipline yourself, then why would Jesus Christ have had to die upon a cross? He died because you'll never discipline yourself. You'll never get it right. You say, yeah, but I'm such a mess. I want to get cleaned up before I have company. No, you're a mess. Just go to him just as you are. Because you know what? Get this now. Scripture speaks this absolute truth. You have to be a broken pot for him to take you. He's not looking for the bright, shiny Corvette, the Porsche, you know, the beautiful, not a scratch. He's not looking for that. He's looking for the wrecked, beat up 69 station wagon, the kind with the fake wood on the sides. You know, that's what he's looking for. It's all rusted and just beat up, and you go, this is a wreck. Who'd want it? You have to be like that because, see, he came for the sinner. He came for those who need. He came for those who were broken, weeping, dying. So you say, well, that's me. Well, praise God, he came for you then. No matter what the devil's trying to tell you, he doesn't want you cleaned up even if you could clean up. He'll clean you up from the inside out, not from the outside in. I know a lot of people who are shiny on the outside, but whew, inside's icky because it kind of oozes out of the crevices of their body. You just know it. You just can't be around them, you know? The world thinks they're great. We're voting them into office, you know? Fear thou not, verse 10, for I am with thee. Fear thee not, for I am with thee. I am the great I am. Who shall I say sent me, Lord? Tell him I am sent you. I am with thee. Me? Your friend God, remember? Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness, not your righteousness. You know why? Because your righteousness, according to the Bible, is like filthy rags. And look into and see what that exactly means in the original language. Okay? Nasty. It's pretty graphic. That's your righteousness. That's why he's holding you up by his righteousness. So even in times such as these, guys, when we feel like there's no out, when we feel like there's no reprieve, there's no rescue, God is clearly stating here that he's not abandoned us. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through, man. I am alone. No, you're not. That can't happen. Omnipresent. Because you see, my God, his feet aren't nailed down. He isn't localized. He is our perfect love. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Are you living in fear today? That's because you have fear in you and not Jesus Christ. He's calling the shots. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to you? Are you going to get hit by a bus? So what? Then he called it. I mean, does it matter where you are when that time and date comes on God's stopwatch for your life? It doesn't matter where you are. Something will get you. Where are you going to hide? There's no fallout shelter for the wrath of God. There's no fallout shelter for the plan of God. Believer, he's got it. It's written down. When you're leaving. Unbeliever, he's got it. It's written down when you're leaving. You say, I don't like that. I say, too bad. Because, see, let me remind you that he's God. And you're not. And when you're God, you get to do whatever you want. And see, that's why we do whatever we want, because we think we're God. The only problem is he does it and pulls it off. We do it and make a wreck of things. You know, we catch venereal diseases and end up in jail or hooked on chemical things or even food issues or whatever it might be. We try to do everything we want. We think we're going to be okay, but we're not. God does whatever he wants, and it works perfectly. Perfectly. It's only, guys, when we look to someone or something else for our strength that we fail and that we fall. God doesn't move, we move. There's an old hymn. Those of you that never went to hymn churches wouldn't know it, but the hymn goes, "I'm standing on the promises of Christ my King." Remember that song? Look at this verse. Look at the promises here. I am, I will. I'm standing on those promises. Because everything this world has ever promised me has come up short. Has come up empty. They said this will make you happy, but it doesn't. This will fulfill you. Then why are all these famous rich people killing themselves? I mean, how come no one stops and goes, wait a minute. Everybody wants money and fame, but all these money and fame people, that they're all killing themselves. And they raided Netherland again yesterday. I don't know what's going on up there. You'd think with that much money and fame that he could entertain himself without getting into trouble. No. It's emptiness. It's void. So Israel had rejected their God and they had rejected their friend. And because of that fact, now judgment and justice was executed. But, and I reiterate this, but it's because we rejected him. Because they rejected him. It's not because he ceased in his love for us. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And lastly tonight, he says, behold, all they were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of nothing. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold your right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help you. So God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you and I'll curse him who curse you. So certainly, you don't want to be anti-Semitic. That would be very, very fatal error. If you're going out of here and you're bad-mouthing Jews, you better stand way away from me. Now you're saying, what are you saying, Tim? The Jews never do anything wrong? Oh, no. No. Definitely got some political issues there, especially today. Probably worse any time in history. But they're still God's chosen. And I ain't messing with that. Why? Why did he choose them? I don't know. Maybe he put all the names in a hat and pulled it out and it came out Israel. I don't know. Doesn't matter. He said so, so that's it. But this goes even beyond that because this promise is not restricted only to Abraham or only to Israel. Certainly God has always dealt with those who came up against Israel. And if you don't believe that, you need to look into history. I mean, you talk about some miraculous things. I mean, even in these wars, and you know, in the 60s when they occurred, and all these short skirmishes they've had, there's been absolutely miraculous things happen. Israel should not exist. On the earthly realm, that doesn't make any sense. Do you know that Israel, by this is a trivial thing, do you know Israel has planted enough trees in Israel since they became a nation again, they have increased their rain by 15%. Now you say, oh, that's interesting, Pastor. No, I mean, I'm like, increased the rain. I mean, that's like, God's doing a work there. And it shouldn't even happen. But on a personal and individual basis, verse 11 and 12 here especially, God's stating clearly he'll protect us, he'll deal personally against all those who come against us. But here's the trick. trick is actually letting him have the sovereignty over our lives to such a degree that we bow to him and we bow to his defense and we bow to his control. There's something in us that just wants to fight that. We want to be in control. We want to call the shots. We want to remain sovereign. You know what that is? That's the sin of Adam and Eve. And it still comes down to the fact that I don't want God. I want me, God. There it goes, all the way back to the garden. It's still there. That is something that is in us from the fall in the garden, that we have a tendency to want to be our own gods or make our own gods, even if it's ones we have to nail to the floor or lock with keys. All those gods are going to go away. Sometimes they go away really quickly. They rust because we have a lot of salt here. You know, they burn to the ground. They break. All that stuff. I mean, what really lasts? God. Never changing. You have to allow God that control of your life. In Jeremiah 51:36, says, the Lord says to Jerusalem, I will be your lawyer to plead your case. I will avenge you. I will dry up her river, her water supply. I'll be your lawyer. Isn't that what everybody needs? A good lawyer? Remember those times? It's like, you just sit there and don't say anything. I'll do your talking because I'm your attorney. That's good. God, you do my talking. Jesus, you do my talking. For the Lord God will hold you up with his right hand. Guys, if you cannot tonight receive and accept the fact that you need a Savior, that you need a big brother, you need a defense attorney, yes, that you need a wheelchair, spiritually speaking, if you cannot face that fact, you will spend your life striving against your Creator and against the greatest potential friend you will ever come across. A friend that will always be there, never let you down, never lie to you, never cross you, never date your girlfriends, none of that stuff. This is the best friend you'll ever, ever have. But you have to admit the fact that you need this friend. You see, that is the crucible. That's it. That's that point that we all must get past. Many of us, we say the sinner's prayer, but we've not surrendered. Many of us go to church on a regular basis, but we've not surrendered. Many of us read our Bibles and we go through the religious motions and we have the t-shirts and we do all that stuff, but we've not surrendered. He's not our lawyer. He's not really our friend. And he certainly isn't our Savior, because we don't believe we need a Savior. I'm a good guy. What do I need a Savior for? But you're not a good guy. You're wicked. I'm wicked. And we need a Savior. And we're lost without him. How long? How long is it going to take? How many years? How many years is it going to take before we finally come to that realization that we're lost without him? How many newspapers must we read? How many relationships must we destroy? How many little gods in our lives must rust into giant holes?